Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, February 13th, we are studying Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 27. In today's text, when Abram is 99 years old, the Lord appears to him to give him a new name and a covenant. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
I'm delighted to be with you. Thank you.
So we get started today, Pastor. Remind us of the context. What should we know as we prepare to look at Genesis 17?
All right. So Genesis 12, God called Abram. And Abram was about 75 years old at the time and said, go forth. They spend a little time in Egypt. Abram and Lot end up in chapter 13, separating. They are getting, you know, to the place where they're going, though. Abram in chapter 14 rescues Lot. Then we get in also in chapter 14, Abram is blessed by Melchizedek. And then after all of this, the word of the Lord comes to Abram and says, I'm gonna give you, you know, you're gonna have your own son. And then he takes him out and shows him the stars and says, so shall your offspring be, the number of your progeny. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So there we have the foundational passage for justification by faith, which is appealed to again and again in the New Testament. And it's all in the context of the promised seed. Now, the promised seed had originally been given to Adam and Eve, that the seed would come to destroy the work of Satan. And then this is passed on through Noah and then Shem, eventually now to Abram. Then it's going to go to Isaac and Jacob. But now we're kind of in this context where Abram and Sarai have taken things into their own hands. They've had this child with Hagar, Ishmael, and that's chapter 16. And so they kind of have this plan, but as it turns out, the Lord's going to come to Abram in chapter 17 and say, you know, I've still got a plan for Sarai to have a baby. And at this point in chapter 17, Abram is 99 years old. Sarai is about 10 years younger. And this is a passage that Paul makes a lot of in Romans chapter 4, where hope seems to be lost. You know, Sarai's barren, Abraham is as good as dead. And this then actually is, again, appealing to justification by faith, that justification is not something that we generate from within ourselves. It's not faith in faith. It's rather faith in the God who gives life, calls things into existence, the things that are not, and actually gives life to the dead. So we've got a whole wonderful chapter in chapter 17 of material that we have way too much to cover and way too little time to do it. But it is, you know, let's make hay while the sun shines. It's going to be great.
Let's go ahead and jump into the text then. This is Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I will pause there. That's in the end of verse 8. The Lord has much more to say, but there's already quite a bit there. So, Pastor Roth, as the text begins, we're told Abram's age. He's 99 years old. Now, this is one of those places in the Bible where when you're reading along, it's easy to see things just happening one thing after the other. But at the end of chapter 16, Abram was 86, and now he's 99. So we've fast-forwarded quite a bit of time there that we're not told anything other than that time passed. But that's quite a bit of time to wait between the Ishmael saga and now.
It is. And you know, also just thinking in practical terms, he's developed a very close relationship with his son Ishmael. I mean, 13 years old is a lot of years. And this is their only child. And so just think about how closely attached he is to Ishmael. And so he's still in this chapter going to be kind of holding on to hope that Ishmael is going to be the one to continue the covenant. But the Lord comes and says, no, even though you're 99 years old, even though your wife is barren, you know, look, it's still going to come through her. And so there's several key things that come up in this little section that we looked at. One is this idea of Abram walking before the Lord and being blameless. And if we compare that language to other places in the book of Genesis, we see Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God, and then of course Enoch is translated into heaven in Genesis 5:24. We also hear that Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. So what do we see first off? In Genesis 15, we had noted that Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abram is justified by faith. Now we also get some of that similar language of the man who's justified by faith now walks before the Lord and is blameless. This doesn't mean he's perfect. This does mean, though, that he takes up his cross and he follows his Lord and he fights against his old sinful flesh and rises up each day to newness of life. So just putting it in the context that Abram is righteous by God's grace, just as Noah was, not by works. And now, so there's justification. Now we also then have a look at sanctification. Abram is going to show his faith by hearing God's word and following his instructions.
So the Lord then tells Abram that he will make a covenant between him and Abram and multiply him. And that leads to the promise that he'll be the father of a multitude of nations and the changing of his name. Start working our way through, that's verses 3-5 or so.
You're right. Now let's just briefly think about the term covenant here. You know, there are places where covenant does mean a two-way agreement. You know, the Lord says, you know, I will do this if you do this. But I don't see that in this text. This is more of a one-way promissory covenant, similar to the promise never to, after the flood, that the Lord would never destroy the earth again by the flood. He puts the bow in the clouds as a sign of that covenant. And so, like, a lot of times we can really think in terms of covenants being just God's promises. And that's, if you go read Galatians chapter 3, and you'll see there that Paul places so much emphasis there on God as promising and keeping his promises. There also, you're going to get the promised seed or the promised offspring. And Paul makes the exegetical case that when we read about this offspring, say in this text here, it's singular. And the one offspring is a reference to Christ. So I might as well spoil it, right? This offspring, which is contained in Abram's seed and is going to go through Isaac's seed, ultimately leads to the Christ. So the covenant is, and let's also comment briefly. Abram fell on his face. You know, this is an act of worship. And in the Old Testament, worship was generally accompanied by physical activity. The promise again is reiterated that he'll be the father of a multitude of nations. Abram is a name that means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. So he's not just going to be the father of one son or two sons or one tribe. He's going to be the father of the nations. And that, of course, is also pointing forward to the Christ, because it is only in the Christ that the blessing comes to the nations, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them. So this is such a foundational text for us understanding the universal scope of the work of the blessed seed or the offspring of Abram.
It's somewhat ironic, I suppose, that you get that multitude of nations here in the text where circumcision is given. And I know we haven't read that part of the text yet, but the way that that comes up in the New Testament as how central circumcision was for what was called the Judaizers or the circumcision party. And yet here it's spoken in the promise, you know, a multitude of nations. I mean, that's just telling, I think, for the way Paul explains this in the New Testament.
Absolutely. And this point of contention that comes up later is so typical of humans to latch onto outward signs and not realize that the God who stands behind the sign and the God who makes the promises is the key. It's human nature. Again, in Romans 1, Paul talks about how the Gentiles worship the creation rather than the creator. Here, we see that the Jews, the Judaizers, would latch onto the outward sign rather than the one who gives the sign.
Yeah, we'll talk more about circumcision in a little bit when we read that part of the text. Looking here at the name changes, you pointed out the difference in meaning between Abram and Abraham. Certainly related thoughts, but more given in that promise. Maybe just without even the meanings of the names, talk a little bit about the reality that God is the one to give a new name to Abram. We're going to see that with his wife as well. Sarai becomes Sarah. Even apart from what the names mean, which is significant, I think the fact that God is the one to give a new name is also significant.
Sure. I think you can see signs of a new creation in this account. You know, Adam, of course, names all of the animals and also gives the name to Eve. And so this is a sign of headship and authority. And so the Lord, of course, is showing that Abraham and Sarah belong to him, but that he also has consecrated them and has purposes for them to be fruitful and multiply. And so we have here this continuation of the original command given to Adam and Eve that was reiterated to Noah and his sons, and now is also being continued through Abram and Sarah. Yet, and if you want proof positive, you know, exhibit number one of how God is the one who accomplishes fruitfulness and multiplication through his word, it's Abraham and Sarah. You know, we tend to hear that as be fruitful, multiply as a command. And of course it is for us to who might be thinking, well, we want to keep everything to ourselves and not, you know, expand and share. We might not need to hear that as a word of law, but this is really a creative word that brings about what it says. As the Lord's word is, let there be light, there's light. I forgive you, you are forgiven. You know, the Lord's word does what it says.
I think too in the book of Genesis about the Tower of Babel, how they there wanted to make a name for themselves by building their tower, ascending to the heavens. And then in Genesis 12, the Lord is the one that promises Abram, your name will be great. Mm-hmm. And now, I mean, again, the Lord is the one who gives the name to his people. I think that's a baptismal connection for us.
Well, certainly. And just notice that the thrust of this passage is that God wants to be God to Abram and to his offspring. Or I should keep saying, let's switch to Abraham, right?
Sure.
We got to switch to Abraham at this point. He's making this covenant or promise to be God to you and to your offspring after you. You know, that's the point. It's God saying, I want to be your God. You know, this is going to be reiterated at the giving of the Ten Commandments. You know, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now you shall have no other gods before you. So this is about God's grace, about God's revelation. He's the one who sees Abraham and reveals himself to Abraham. And also, you know, we skipped over this a little bit. In verse 1, it says the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abram. And so we can also think in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Son, is the one who appeared. No one's ever seen God, John 1 says, but the only God who is in the Father's bosom, he has made him known. So the second person of the Trinity has now come to reveal to Abraham that he is going to produce this seed via Sarah, and that eventually this seed would come and share the blessings of Abraham to all nations. Also in the background here, again, keep in mind that in the New Testament, if you want to talk about being a child of Abraham, Paul talks in Galatians 3 about how those who are of faith are children of Abraham. And Jesus also in John chapter 8 really places that emphasis on believing the one who was sent by God is what children of Abraham do.
As the Lord continues, he also mentions that kings will come from Abraham. We haven't heard too much about kings thus far in the book of Genesis. There was the kingdom of Babel in the list of the nations in Genesis chapter 10. This, I think, is the first mention of kings in connection to the promised seed. That's a significant mention, I think.
It is, and I really would extend this to the New Testament, where we have a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? That we are, and we're this essentially the book of Revelation says that believers will reign in eternity with the Lamb. And so, you know, not only will there be earthly kings who come forth from Abraham, but also Christ's kingly priestly people.
Sure. And I think it, like, as you pointed out, the kings that will come forth when you get to, say, 1 Samuel and the people ask for a king, I think knowing that the Lord said there would be kings from Abraham at this point helps you to interpret what's going on there and helps you to understand what goes wrong with many of those kings that are described elsewhere in the Old Testament. And you see Jesus as a fulfillment. But I like what you've said, too, about the way that we see within the royal priesthood, the kingdom of priests, a fulfillment of this promise as well. So we have kings from Abraham, and then the Lord says, I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations. He says, this will be an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I think we've touched on a lot of those points already, Pastor Roth. And then in verse 8, the Lord promises that he will give to Abraham and to his offspring after him the land of your sojournings, this land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. Now, we've talked about this in previous studies because the Lord has mentioned this before. How do we understand this promise that Canaan will be an everlasting possession?
Well, the land is something that, you know, had the people later on, you know, later on, we'll have a two-sided covenant, and that is basically, if you'll get to keep this land that I've given to you if you actually cling to me. And the people, of course, chase after idols. They go native. They, you know, intermarry, and they become idolaters. And so they forfeit the land, and the land actually kind of vomits them out. And so, you know, it's not that the Lord failed. The Lord did give it to them as this everlasting possession. It was that they failed. And later on then in Jeremiah, we're going to hear that the Lord's going to establish a new covenant, not like the covenant that your fathers had broken, but one in which a one-way covenant, I will remember their sins no more, and I will be their God. So we just have to keep in mind that the land itself was something provisional, something that ultimately the people did forfeit, but that the real land that the Lord always was aiming to give to his people is the promised land of heaven. You get this in Philippians 3, right? Our citizenship isn't here, our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews talks about how, you know, we have this no lasting city, right? But we look for the one to come. The Beatitudes, you know, they shall inherit the land. And then also, I think that if you look in the New Testament, the emphasis is upon an inheritance of the Holy Spirit. That when Paul in Galatians 3 is working with this text, he's really emphasizing the promised Spirit would be received. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit brings me to Christ, who is the one who actually does inherit the land, and then takes me to the promised land of heaven. So I think we can get really hung up on this piece of territory in the Middle East, but that we need to look at the whole picture, remembering also that we are reading the Old Testament through the lens of Christ coming and Christ showing us that, you know, the land was not the final point or the final goal. The final goal is the heavenly land.
So when it comes to the land today, this still makes the news, is still often in the news, and the question comes up to pastors, you know, What do we think about this land, Pastor Roth? What do we make of it? What's the Christian opinion on it?
You know, as far as the New Testament goes, it doesn't place an emphasis on places. You know, the God whose earth is the foot is his footstool doesn't need temples to dwell in. You know, like he the earth is his footstool. Like he's everywhere. But what matters is that we need to go where the Lord is, seek the Lord where he may be found, call upon him while he is near. So we don't worry about territory. We worry about going where the Lord's word and promises are. And he has attached his word to the water of holy baptism, to the bread and wine of holy communion, to the absolution. And has said in Matthew 18, Jesus said, wherever two or three have been gathered together in my name, there am I among them. So the Lord's presence is not dependent upon any sort of geographical or architectural location. You know, it really boils down to where is the word and then the sacraments, which are, you know, outward signs and effective signs that are given that are empowered by his word of promise.
Even within this own text, in addition to all the things that you've brought up from the New Testament as well, I noticed that, as you've pointed out, God says twice that he wants to be God to you and to your offspring. And then at the end of verse 8, I will be their God. I forget exactly which psalm, but I think it's in multiple psalms where the Lord is our portion. The Lord is our inheritance. And I mean, I think even within the text, that's a much bigger promise than the promise of any particular territory, especially in light of the way that the New Testament interprets this for us.
So Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And so if he's come down to be with us in our flesh and blood, wherever he's promised to be is what we as Christians care about. And so it relativizes the importance of any place on earth. And so like the old spiritual hymns, like I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home, has a place for us. You know, it has a sort of sentiment that we can accept. Now, it also, we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We need to recognize, like in Colossians 3, that putting your mind on heavenly things doesn't mean just meditating upon spiritual truths all the time. Rather, it means putting to death in us, in each of us, what is fleshly, our sins and our lusts and our idolatries, and rising up each day to newness of life, living in our baptism.
The text continues then in verse 9. We'll go ahead and read a little bit more here before the break. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That takes us to verse 14 of the text, and we'll pause there again. Got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Roth, before the break. I'm sure we'll talk more after the break as well. The Lord now giving this covenant, as you pointed out, covenant promise from the Lord, yes, but there is a sign that Abraham is given to keep, along with all the males of his household, the sign of circumcision. Let's start that conversation on this side of the break.
Yeah, so, you know, I was emphasizing earlier that the covenant promise is that the Lord is going to make Abraham into nations. That's going to happen, you know, but then it's also incumbent upon Abraham to enact the covenant regulations which the Lord's given. And this sign of the covenant, the circumcision, is going to be something that, well, is really a gift, because it's going to be something that Abraham and his household, and then eventually his heirs, are going to look down when they go to the bathroom, and they're going to see the sign of the covenant. Their wives are going to see this when they're doing the procreative act. You know, this is a very obvious and visible outward sign that is also attached with procreation. And so it's going to take us back to that promise in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of you know, the offspring of the woman, how's the offspring going to get there? Well, it's going to be by the man using his generative organ, which has now been circumcised, to place seed inside of her. So this is just really earthy and tangible. And, you know, it's just like something that they couldn't miss. And so it's there's a lot also that we could talk about in respect to, you know, the nature of this act of cutting off the foreskin. It's a bloody act, and the life is in the blood. This is, of course, something that we celebrate in the church on the what we call New Year's Day, January 1st, which is actually the eighth day after Jesus is born, and it's the circumcision and naming of Jesus. And so the blood that he sheds on that day is a foreshadowing of the blood that he would shed for us on the cross.
Good. There's plenty to talk about with this act of circumcision, as well as the rest of the text, which we will pick up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Carl Roth this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, February 13th. We're studying Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 27 with Pastor Carl Roth. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Now, Pastor Roth, prior to the break, we were talking about the sign of circumcision that the Lord gives to Abraham and to all of the male offspring he has 8 days old among his family, his household, including sojourners as well. Now, you were talking about the bloody nature and the circumcision of Jesus, how that points forward to the crucifixion, the blood that he shed on the cross. Any more on that? Otherwise, pick up other aspects of this covenant of circumcision we need to notice.
Well, I think one thing we want to emphasize is that circumcision is not a work per se, but it's something done to you. And so it's something suffered. And so the passive obedience of Jesus is emphasized on that particular church festival. But it also then, once we get to the New Testament and this controversy over, you know, circumcision, the Judaizers were using it, circumcision, as sort of this work that one had to do in order to be right with God. But that's not how Paul in Romans 4 addresses this issue. You know, picking up at Romans 4, verse 9, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. I think it's just crucial that we emphasize this. This is a sign of the covenant that God had given, but it's important not to get hung up on the act itself. It's a sign that God keeps his promises, that God had a plan for Abraham, that eventually the seed would come to crush Satan underfoot. And really, once Jesus has been circumcised for us, he's kept that law. He's fulfilled that law. He's fulfilled all the laws. That's his act of obedience. And so now for us, circumcision or uncircumcision is an indifferent thing. It's neither commanded nor forbidden by God. What matters is God's promises and our faith in them.
Thinking about circumcision as something that's suffered, I think the age that God gives for those to be circumcised stands out as well. That it's for those 8 days old. That's when it was to be done to the baby boys. Again, not a work that they do, but something that is given to them, even 8 days old.
Right. And, you know, this is really going to make us think about holy baptism. And this is something that, you know, Colossians, Paul picks up on in Colossians. And he really emphasizes that we've been, you know, well, let me just read a little bit of Colossians chapter 2. You know, this is verse 9, in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So for those who would think that baptism is a work, likewise, you know, the comparison with circumcision as a passive act is very helpful because it's something done to us. It's a gift given to us. And there are similarities and differences, of course, between baptism and circumcision. But the fact that it was something done to children when they were 8 days old, and the New Testament then talks about the circumcision of Christ being baptism, you know, it does really strongly push in the direction of something done when we're very young. You know, any believing Hebrew would have logically concluded, well, if circumcision was at 8 days old, then why wouldn't we baptize the young?
The promise given to Abraham also includes that it is for his household, not only those born to his house, but also those who are foreigners, not among them, not their offspring. He is to be included in the covenant of circumcision as well. So much like multitude of nations, again, already in the covenant of circumcision, we're seeing that this is not only for Abraham and his family, but for all nations.
Indeed, and how much more convenient a all nations act is baptism than circumcision?
Absolutely, Pastor Ross. Although, also, I think male-female, too, is another way that baptism supersedes the gift of circumcision.
And it's just really important to again, emphasize that with circumcision, it's not identical to baptism. This was something that was certainly done as a sign of the covenant, but only males participated in it. And as Romans 4 emphasizes, it was a sign or outward kind of reminder of the faith that Abraham had. Could not be omitted without sin, but it was also not sacramental in exactly the same sense as baptism, because there is no Old Testament passage that says that the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit are delivered through circumcision.
So we have the covenant of circumcision in place through verse 14. The Lord has more to tell Abraham. We pick up the text again in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. I'll pause there again at verse 21 at the end of the Lord's speech to Abraham. So, Pastor Roth, we talked about the renaming Abram to Abraham. Similarly, now Sarai is renamed Sarah. You and I were chatting about this before we started today. There doesn't seem to be too big of a difference between the meaning of those two names.
No, there doesn't. I did hear one commentator say that the AH ending is this kind of part of Yahweh's name. And so it has been given both to Abraham and to Sarah as an addition. So I don't really know what to make of that, but it is certainly a good reminder, at least, that there's a consecration and a union with the Lord that is occurring here for both of them. The Lord is reiterating his promises to them and also saying, all right, now it's time to get busy. Y'all are going to, in the next year, have the child of promise, and now the very, to all outward appearances, unlikely, in fact, impossible scenario that I've presented to you is going to come to pass. So we have very similar language in the promises to about Sarah, about, again, that recreation notion, the blessing, the nations, the fruitfulness, and also the kings coming from her, which is going to, again, be continued on once we get to King David, and on down through the tribe of Judah. Now, we also, in the tomorrow, or I guess I should say Monday, you're going to get to Genesis 18, and you're going to talk about Sarah laughing, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Abraham
laughs first.
And Abraham laughs first, but what's peculiar here is Abraham doesn't get rebuked for it, and Sarah is going to really, you know. And so some commentators think that these are just parallel, but there's an omission that the Lord doesn't chastise Abraham in this case. But I really think that it's quite possible that Abraham is laughing from joy or from at the Lord's promises. It's possible he's also laughing at himself for having kind of like thought, well, we've solved this problem with Ishmael, and so now there's no other possible solution. But now the Lord is appearing to him and telling him, oh, no, we're going to do it differently. I think it was Luther who connected this with John 8:56, where Jesus is having this very tense conversation with the Jews who had believed in him, but now didn't. And he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And I think it was Luther who made the connection between this passage and John 8, that, you know, this is laughter of joy in seeing that the promised seed is going to still be born to his wife, Sarah, in fulfillment to the Lord's original promise. I don't suppose we can prove that, but it is I have kind of treated Abraham's laughter a little bit differently than Sarah's, because Sarah is very clearly a doubtful, scornful laughter. This one's a little bit more ambiguous, so I think there's room to interpret it as a positive laughter.
Well, I think either way, the name given to the child, and this probably comes up more in the next text with the name and the laughter of Sarah, I think there is that ambiguity of the laughter, both as a reminder of the surprising nature of God's promise that he would make such an incredible, in the truest sense of that word, a promise, and yet also the joy that God would make such a promise. I think both things are there in the name Isaac, which does mean, you know, laughter or something close to that in the Hebrew language. Now, you know, which is going on in Abraham's mind here? It's one of those places where you wish the text told you more. There's been a number of times like that in Abraham's story where Abraham does something and it's not said entirely why he does that, and we're left to wonder a little bit. It does strike me that he fell on his face when he laughs. You know, the same thing that he did earlier. And again, I don't know if that's an ironic thing or if that's intended to connect those two both as matters of worship. But it is a similarity.
I mean, if you put yourself in Abraham's shoes at this point, as best you can, this is just such a dramatic event. I mean, he's waited from 75 to what, 80, 86. And, you know, then he had Ishmael, and now he's 99, and the Lord is once again coming and saying, no, I'm not done with you yet. I mean, this is, an old man laughing on his face hysterically. But I think we can't ignore the fact that, you know, Jesus highlighting Abraham rejoicing to see the day of Jesus. And then Jesus, of course, continues, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So there's a sort of fulsomeness to the revelation that was given to Abraham that we can't fully experience, but clearly he saw something truly remarkable that day.
Absolutely. As you said, this is an absolutely incredible promise for a 100-year-old man to be about to have, or a 99-year-old man about to be having a child at the age of 100. His wife, who's 90, to be giving birth to a child is remarkable. Such that Abraham does say in verse 18, you know, he reminds God about Ishmael, may he live before you. And God doubles down, as we've seen him do before. He is going to fulfill the promise in his way and not according to any human wisdom. It will be Sarah who bears the son, and that son will be named Isaac.
Yeah, I mean, it's possible he's just genuinely confused. You know, it's like Mary, when Mary says, how shall this be? I know not a man. You know, it's not a doubt. It's simply, I can't get my head around this.
Right. That's not the way it's supposed to work.
Right. And so whether it's ignorance or unbelief or just astonishment on Abraham's part, he continues to try to insist on Ishmael. And the Lord is just like, come on, man, you just don't get it. I'm God. So nothing shall be impossible with me. I'm going to take care of this. And again, the emphasis is on the establishment of the covenant, not just with Abraham and Sarah, but with Isaac, the child who's going to come from Sarah.
That's right. Now, the Lord does not forget about Ishmael. However, he does make a promise concerning Ishmael, even as he is clear the covenant goes through Isaac. Well, what does he have to say about Ishmael at the same time?
Yeah, so he's going to, again, we do get some new creation language, right? So I've blessed him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, not kings, but princes, and I will make him into a great nation. So it's, you know, we perhaps tend to think of Ishmael as being outside the covenant, and certainly he's not the one with whom God establishes the covenant of the Messiah coming, but that doesn't mean that he was completely cut off from the Lord. The Lord remembers him. The Lord continues to bless him and prosper him. And so this is a good assurance to Abraham, because every parent wants all of their children to prosper and to be godly and to do well.
Yes. Now the Lord concludes his speech in verse 21 with, again, the reminder that the covenant will be established with Isaac. And then he says, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Abraham has been waiting now 24 years, and now the Lord gives a time to it. This is coming next year.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that sets the stage for chapter 18. And I mean, talk about a really remarkable, you know, epiphany of the Lord there, right? So the Absolutely. Three men come, and Abraham is talking to the Lord. And so that sets the stage for that next chapter. And I guess we need to read some more, right?
That's right. We've got a little bit of chapter 17 left to read. This is now beginning at verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, when the Lord finished talking with Abraham, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. That takes us to the end of the text for today, to the end of Genesis chapter 17. So the Lord leaves Abraham, and Abraham acts very quickly. Talk to us about this part of the text.
Yeah, so, you know, this is something that you'll be getting to in three or four chapters, right? When you get to chapter 22, you'll see the sacrifice of Isaac. And the book of James highlights that Abraham's faith was demonstrated in an act of obedience in the offering up of his son. And I would say the same thing about this here. I mean, Abraham is showing his faith in the Lord, taking very seriously the Lord's word. And so that's a good reminder for all of us that when the Lord calls upon us to action, to be active, we should take that seriously, that, you know, faith without works is dead. Faith is to be living and active, and that we actually show our faith by works. So that's one point. Another is that this was a dramatic day for Abraham's household, one that nobody would ever forget. You know, it's much different to apply this circumcision to an eight-day-old boy than it is for all of these men. And so, you know, the Lord really is making a huge impression on this entire household that something remarkable is happening, that the covenant is being inaugurated with a sacrifice. I mean, these people really are sacrificing something. It is painful for them. And I think that's a reminder also that the being consecrated to the Lord is an act of death and an act of you know, putting to death the old Adam. The shedding of blood is a sacrifice here. Now, of course, it's really pointing forward to the shedding of the blood of Jesus. But for the men that participated in this on that particular day, being part of God's people does require us to take up our cross each day and follow our Lord.
Thinking about that aspect of circumcision, do you think maybe we could connect it to a verse like Romans 12, the beginning of that chapter, where Paul says that we are living sacrifices, that aspect of our lives as Christians?
Exactly. I mean, we do have to remember that sacrifice is painful. I mean, it is something that we're giving up. And sometimes that is an actual, you know, physical pain, but it also is, we generally speak in terms of the sacrifice of our time, our talent, and our treasure. And sometimes it's the sacrifice of our lives or sacrifice of our health for other people. But this always takes us back to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we love because God first loved us. We sacrifice because our Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us, starting with his circumcision on the eighth day, shedding blood, sacrificed of his time, talent, and treasure throughout his life, fulfilling God's law perfectly for us, and then came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the masses.
Thinking again about circumcision and the relationship of the sign in terms of the procreative act, as you pointed out, I think on the one hand that is a very vivid reminder of the reality of what's happening in the promise of the seed. I also think with God putting his sign there in that procreative act, it is a reminder that he is the one who is active, that he marks this act in such a way that this is not a work of man that's being accomplished in the giving of the seed, but it's actually a work of God. And just to come back to that point that you made earlier, that by placing the sign where he does, the Lord very much preaches that this is his salvation, his seed that is being brought about according to his will and not according to the will or wisdom of man.
Yeah, I've oftentimes said that the womb, what goes on inside the womb, belongs to the Lord. You know, especially in our modern context, we've used modern technologies to do a lot of things, and some of them truly wonderful healing therapies within the womb. But, you know, as far as procreation goes, it is really something that belongs to the Lord. And I completely agree that this is a great emphasis, that this rite of circumcision was a great way of reminding the people that the promised seed was going to come from the Lord and that human effort couldn't bring it about. It was always going to be a gift.
That's right. And the Lord makes that plain as the narrative with Abraham continues throughout this part of Genesis. As you pointed out, this is a very memorable day for Abraham and his household, one that is not easily forgotten. The text doesn't say much here in terms of recovery, but I do think forward to the text from, I think it's Joshua 4 or 5, where the people are about to enter the promised land, and apparently they had not been circumcising the males in the wilderness, and so before they begin their battle, they undergo circumcision, and there's, I think, about a three-day recovery. So again, just to, as you know, think about the memorable nature of this day, this is not a small event, not a small sacrifice that the Lord gives to his people here. We've got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Roth. Any comments on that, of course, or as you've made all along, help us to see this text in light of the fulfillment that is ours in Christ.
Yeah, I just really think it's worth revisiting the way Paul uses this you know, the whole context of Genesis 15 through 17 in Galatians chapter 3, because the Judaizers really wanted to place a lot of emphasis on covenants, whether that was, you know, the covenant of circumcision or the covenant made through Moses 430 years later, as Paul puts it. But again and again and again, Paul emphasizes promise. If the inheritance, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And then he pushes forward, you know, verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You know, as you were pointing out, circumcision was not something universally observed among the Jews. There were times when they failed to keep the law, and then they had to kind of come in and have these ceremonies to kind of rededicate themselves to the covenant. In Acts chapter 15, what Saint Peter says, you know, why would we want to impose upon the Gentiles these requirements that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? These are burdens that even we didn't keep. Rather, he says, we believe that we'll be saved by grace and by faith, just as Jews and Gentiles alike will be saved by grace. And so the Lord's statute, such as circumcision, the law given at Mount Sinai, these have a wonderful and important place for God's people, and they're certainly an important part of God's plan. But ultimately, everything is about the blessed seed, the offspring in whom all the blessings of Abraham are given. And so that's why Paul will end Galatians chapter 3 by saying, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised.
Pastor Carl Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 27. Pastor Roth, thanks for being our guest today.
It was great to be with you. Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Genesis chapter 17, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read about Abraham from the book of Genesis. On Monday, we will be in chapter 18 to see Abraham welcome three visitors and hear the Lord's promise yet again. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.